Happy Father's Day, everybody, and welcome to Hope. Special welcome to any of you who are visiting with us today. As we say, we don't think it's an accident you're here. We pray that God would lead people here, so make yourself at home. You're amongst friends. Hi to everybody watching on video right now at one of our campuses around the Des Moines area, Waukee and Johnston Grimes and Des Moines and Ankeny, and also our newer local sites in Ames and Forest City, and those of you watching online around the world. We're really glad that you are worshiping with us online and wherever you are today. Father's Day is, there are a lot of really good dads in this church family and a lot of great examples of how to be a good father, which is our theme for this Father's Day in 2016, part of our year series on times of refreshing, and also our summer series on songs for the summer. But Father's Day is tough for a lot of people, and we want to make sure you understand. We don't approach this in some superficial way, that we're going to somehow pretend that there's some perfect earthly dad, and that there's a bunch of them here, or encourage you to become some sort of perfect earthly dad, as if you could be, or I could be. That's not possible, and we're not going to play around the corners of that, and have everybody go home feeling guilty or shamed because they aren't a good enough dad, or worse, that you had a relationship with your dad, or continue to have that relationship, whether that dad is living or deceased or around or not, that is strained or distant or filled with abuse or all sorts of other obstacles that make it very difficult for you. If that's you and you're in need of healing on this Father's Day, you've come to the right place, and it's no accident you're here. Because we aren't just here to pretend that everybody has some perfect family and some perfect relationship with their father. Many don't. A huge percentage of this church doesn't. And so we want to be honest and open about that and let you know that God has healing for you here. You see, that's the thing. We have our earthly fathers, and then we have this heavenly father. And our heavenly father isn't like our earthly father. Well, is when our earthly fathers get it right. When our earthly fathers are good, when our earthly fathers reflect the grace that God offers for us and the guidance and the wisdom and the encouragement. That's what I miss the most about my dad. And so we can get glimpses of what our heavenly father is like through good fathers. I'm blessed to have a good dad. Here's a picture of my dad and myself and my older brother. Once upon a time, my dad was a Catholic priest, as you can see. If you start working that out, that's not going to make a ton of sense, but it would be awkward for all of us, but especially him. Back in the 60s, when that picture was taken, Lutheran pastors, it was all the rage to wear clergy collars, and so he did as well. And that was a picture, I guess, I don't remember taking it, but it was a picture that was taken after church on a Sunday, because my brother and I are dressed in our Sunday best. And that picture, even though I don't remember taking it, I certainly remember my dad. And I love seeing pictures of my dad, who died 12 years ago after 20 years suffering from Parkinson's disease. I love seeing him before Parkinson's. I love seeing pictures of him before he was touched by that horrendous disease that debilitated him and sucked life out of him a little bit every year until he died. I love seeing him when he was full of life and vibrant and able to just do things that he wanted to do with no limitations. I also love this picture because I think it's so telling. The more I look at it, the more I see things like how blessed I was to have a close relationship, not perfect, and I'll get to that in a minute, but a close bond with my dad, and you can see that in this photo, and you can see how distant my big brother was from the whole thing, too, along the way. I'm not kidding at all. I was going to say I'm just kidding, but I'm not. But there's something telling in all these old photos if you look long enough. So that's part of family, too. My dad, though, is far from perfect, is an example of this. When I was in high school, my senior year, I played basketball. I went, as many of you know, grew up in Chicago. It's where I met my wife, Sally. My senior year, I played, it was the last year, obviously, in high school that I would play basketball in high school. I played in college, too, but it wasn't the same. High school basketball was the best. And in the Chicago Public League where I played, there are 63 public high schools. There were 32 private high schools in the city limits of Chicago. And then there were all the schools out in the suburbs, too. But the schools in the city were the ones that were mostly on our schedule, and those were the teams that we had to beat to get to state. And in our effort to try to make it to state, you had to win city, which is very hard in the Chicago Public League. But we were trying to win the city championship, and we were moving our way through the playoffs, and we had a shot. It was an outside shot. We weren't the highest-ranked team in the city for sure, but we were trying hard to get there, and so it was really disappointing when we lost. But after that game, to make a long story a lot shorter, we got involved. We got mixed up and in the middle of a street gang fight between a street gang that showed up for that game that was offended by something that one of my teammates did that was ridiculously unwise on his part, to put it nicely. And so they were there to kill him after the game. And they told us so while we were warming up. They got into the visitors' student body grandstands behind the basket where we were warming up. They said, win or lose, you're going to die after the game. They weren't kidding. And so that was intimidating before the game started. And then after the game, sure enough, they came down, and my teammate, who was also involved in a rival gang, Chicago Street Gang, they went after him, couldn't get to him, and I was the next closest available teammate because my locker was next to his that day. They grabbed me, they pulled me back. There were, between the news reports, said 75 to 100 of them who came in. They overwhelmed me. I mean, if you think I look bad, you should have seen them. No, I mean, I look bad afterwards. My nose was put on the other side of my face. I probably would have been killed if it weren't for the heroic efforts of one of my teammates, an African-American friend named John Terry, who risked his life to get in the middle of the fray. He was the strongest guy on our team by far. He was a football player who didn't get very many minutes on the floor in basketball, but was playing basketball just to stay in shape for football. And he came in and pulled me out, risked his life to do it, dragged me up the, I don't remember because I was unconscious, dragged me up the steps, witnesses said, and brought me to a place of safety where I started to come to, and that's when I come back into the story consciously. And as I wake up, I see my coach and the opposing coach yelling at each other, and then my dad comes in the room, wearing his clergy collar, 15 years after this or so, looking a lot like that, and he comes in, and this is my imperfect dad, but very much a father's heart, and he walks, he looks at me to make sure I'm going to live. I'm going to be going to the hospital soon, but I'm going to live, and he walks straight up to the opposing coach. And he says, wearing his clergy collar, that's what makes this kind of humorous, you want a piece of me? That's my dad. My dad, even though he's a preacher, didn't actually say a whole lot. He was kind of the wild child. He started smoking when he was 13. He drank heavily. He did all these things. And then Jesus got a hold of him, much to his surprise. He didn't see it coming. Completely transformed his life, turned him around so much so that he felt the call and answered the call to become a pastor, but it made him a really colorful kind of pastor because he gave up the smoke, well, eventually gave up the smoking and the drinking for sure, but he didn't give up the color in his personality or the flavor or the spice of life that he brought to every situation, which is why he and my mom were so good for each other. Sometimes I felt sorry for my mom. A lot of you know my mom. She goes out to Hope Waukee and worships there, so maybe she's watching this right now. But she was the brilliant, smart, valedictorian kind of one who was steady and strong and consistent and good and pure and holy and all those things. And somehow she and my dad fell in love, and he was the wild, rebellious one, and God got a hold of him through her. But I sometimes feel sorry for my mom because he didn't lose his personality. So growing up, sometimes it was like my mom and her four kids, my dad being the oldest. Some of you are like, this explains a lot, you know, from what we see. And I'm not saying it for that. I'm saying it because I want you to catch a couple of things here. One is the heart of a father to do everything he possibly can to overcome all the enemies that are standing between his children and life and the fullness of that life. That he'll do anything. He'll put everything on the line. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you so that you don't have to spend eternity apart from him. He's that kind of a good, good father. He's a father who will take on the enemies that you and I have no hope of defeating on our own. There's no victory for us over sin apart from God. apart from his grace. There's no victory for you and for me over death, no matter how healthy you are, no matter how many good things you eat, and you should. Your body's a temple. Take care of yourself. Move it. Exercise it. Put good things in your body. No matter how healthy you are, though, it isn't going to be enough. You're not going to overcome death by eating right forever and ever. It doesn't last. It lasts longer. It'll extend your earthly life, which is a good thing, but it isn't going to allow you to defeat death. We can't overcome sin, we can't overcome death, we can't overcome the darkness of evil that surrounds us, but we have a good, good Father who does. Jesus talks about this Father in our Bible reading for today, a story that you heard, read a few minutes ago, no matter which service you're at, hearing this sermon right now. Open your Bibles there or just listen in, because we're going to spend most of the rest of the time right here in this exceptionally good parable that Jesus told. Probably of all the parables, all the stories Jesus tells that are recorded in the Gospels, this one stands out the most for identifying the nature and the character of God. And you start to realize that when you faithfully identify the nature and the character of God, you can also faithfully identify the nature and the character of how God sees us and who we are. It's not just a matter of figuring out who God is in this story. It's by figuring out who God is, we get to see who we are and how God sees us. How different would your life be if you could start to see yourself the way God sees you, instead of the way you see yourself or the way the world sees you? Because that's here in this story for you, is this incredible gift. The story begins, chapter 15, verse 11. I'll just highlight a few of the things that you heard read earlier in the service. Jesus tells this story, and I want to emphasize again, this is Jesus telling the story. It's not a preacher telling the story. It's not a blogger blogging about something that they came up with to talk about who God is. It's not a Christian author. It's not somebody saying, this is who I think God is. It's God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, saying, this is who God is. A man had two sons. The younger told his father, I want my share of the inheritance before you die, which was highly offensive and arrogant for this young son to say in first century Middle Eastern culture. It would be kind of arrogant and disrespectful to say it today, before your father dies, hey dad, give me my share of what the will's got said is coming to me. But in Middle Eastern culture, it's highly offensive. And so he makes this bold statement because he wants to get out of his father's house. He wants to go live his life, and he doesn't think he can live his life at home and with his father and with his brother and doing the things that he thinks there's nothing in it for him. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons, which the father didn't have to do, but it tells us something about the heart of God. He knows what his younger son's going to do. He's rebellious. He's going to run away. He's going to squander it. But notice, the father lets him go, and God lets us go too. I know that that's kind of offensive to some people. They say, God should follow me wherever I go and should stop me from doing anything rebellious or sinful or wrong. Or worse, people will say, if God doesn't want me to do this, he'll stop me. But that's not biblical. God doesn't want you to do it, and he already told you through his word. And when he tells you he doesn't want you to do it, he gives you the freedom to accept that guidance and that teaching or to reject it and to rebel against it. And if you and I rebel, as we do in our sin, from at least from time to time, if not all the time, when you and I rebel and we wander away from God, God lets us go. But the part about this that's important for us to note, I think, not only is that God lets us go, Romans 1 says this too, God finally gave them up to the consequences of their sin. It's that part of it. It's, in the end, don't expect God to protect you from the outcome of sinful behavior. If I go out and walk down 235 like it's my driveway and I get run over, I probably shouldn't blame the city for designing 235 that way. They told me don't walk down 235, and if I do it, it's really not fair or just for me to say, well, it's not my fault somebody ran me over on the freeway. Yeah, it kind of is, totally is my fault for walking down the freeway. When we wander away from God and then we say, God, why did you let this happen to me? I wanted to have an affair with that person outside of marriage and it just all fell apart. Why did you let that happen? Because I don't bless sin. because I'm not going to go with you and protect you from the outcome of things that you choose to do that are breaking the hearts of people around you. And I give you my boundaries not to keep you from life, which we'll see here in this story, but to actually give you life, an abundant life, a full life. Sometimes we learn that lesson the hard way. That's what the rebellious son is doing. The father let him go. Broke his heart, I'm sure, as his father wandered off into the streets that would lead to the wild living. You know, he'd show up in all those places, right? He'd show up in the clubs, and he'd show up in the parties, and he'd live for his own pleasure, and he'd hang out with the women that he wanted to and drink the wine that he wanted to and do all the things however he wanted to do it, because he felt like the pursuit of life was pleasure, and that's what I should do. And the more pleasure I can get, the better it is for me. Easy to reach that conclusion as human beings who think it's all about me. It's all about what I can get in this world for me. And sometimes we have to learn the hard way that that's not what life is all about at all. But the father lets the son go. The story goes on. A few days later, the younger son packed his belongings. He moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About this time, when his money ran out, a great famine, it's a perfect storm, he loses his money, there's a terrible famine, and he's left starving to death. He gets a job with a local farmer. Things are so bad that he's looking at the food that's being fed to the pigs, and he thinks, tasty, that looks good. If only I could bite into some of that corn cob there that the pigs are getting today. But no one gave him anything. So he finally came to his senses, verse 17, and he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I know what I'll do. I'll go home to my father, and I will beg for mercy, and I'll say, and he starts to rehearse his confession, probably as he's walking back to his hometown. Father, I've sinned against you, both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please, just let me come back as a hired servant. Such a good story. So he returned to his father, and I'm going to hit the pause button there just for a moment. He returned to his father. I'm going to hit the pause button because I want to ask you, what would you do if you were the father? Your rebellious son, who took your inheritance for him, lost it all, blew it, ended up doing things that were outside the boundaries of your will, comes home with his tail between his legs, is begging just to be a servant in your house because he realizes how arrogant he was and how offensive it was what he said. He's learned the hard way that there's more to life than himself and getting things for himself. And so now he's coming home. What would you do? Is it time for some tough love? Is it time for some, you know, father-son teaching? Is it time to say, no, you don't get to come back. You blew it. You wrote your ticket. You're on your own. Remember, Jesus is telling this story because he wants us to know who God really is. It's also probably worth noting that Jesus is telling this story to some self-righteous religious people. Chapter 15, verse 1, when this story begins, Jesus actually tells three parables. They all have a similar point. But he's telling these stories because he's responding to self-righteous religious people, Pharisees and teachers of the religious law, who grumble at Jesus saying, why do you spend so much time with sinners? Notorious sinners. People who are publicly out there and thumbing their nose at God. Living, squandering everything that God's given them. Living the wild life, self-absorbed, all about them. Why do you spend so much time trying to reach out to them when we're here? We're the religious, righteous people. We're the holy ones. We're the ones who are on these discipleship paths. We're the ones who are growing in our faith. We're the ones who are trying to live a sanctified life. We're the ones who are trying to live it out. Why isn't that the focus of the church? Good question. Better answer. I'm pausing the story here, though, because I want you to ask, what would you do if you're the father? Would you scold your son? Would you let him have it? Would you kick him out? Would you let him back but need to talk it through? What would you expect would be fair? What would be the faithful thing to do? And contrast that with what God does. It's the heart of a father. the heart of a father who will burst into a room at a rival gym wearing his clergy collar and say, I got this. I got this. I've got you covered. I'll do anything to defeat the enemies that are threatening you, my child, my son, my daughter. Our daughter Christy graduated from college a few Sundays ago. Here's a picture with her brothers. It was up in Decorah, Iowa at Luther College. 3 days later, she was due in Charleston, South Carolina, where she is an occupational therapy student at the medical university at the state university there in South Carolina in Charleston. Between Decorah and Charleston, she had 3 days to get there, which she seemed to think would be no problem. But I knew it was going to be a big problem because the transportation she had to get there was this. And that might look pretty good on the screen because it's washed and shiny, but I'm telling you, this bucket of bolts is nothing but trouble. Nothing but trouble at all. It's old and it's just. She affectionately refers to it as Uncle Herbie, not because it's old and a bucket of bolts, but because Uncle Herbie is beloved in Sally's side of the family, and we all love him, my side of the family too. And so Herbie the love bug and Uncle Herbie, and she says, don't, Dad, I'll just pack all my stuff in the car that I can fit in, and I'll drive down to Charleston. I said, my father's heart just, I had nightmares. I said, no, I'm going with you. She says, I don't want you to go with me because you're going to take up space, and I need that space for my stuff. Said, well, your mother who works for an airline will fly down for free and she'll bring a couple extra bags to make up for my space. But I'm not letting you drive halfway across the country by yourself. She says, I'm an adult. I said, barely. I'm coming with you. So we did. We packed our bags and we took off on this father-daughter road trip. And I was excited about it, time with my daughter and hanging out. My back wasn't so excited about it when we got there, screaming at me, why did you do this? 20 hours in the car with my daughter, but I thought two things. One is I'll have quality time with my daughter, and two, I'll get lots of stories for sermons for the next year because I'm on this adventure and it's going to be great. And you know, sometimes you need ways to like Jesus did, to use illustrations from daily life in order to bring these difficult concepts to a place where you can grab onto them. So I had my sermon goggles on and I'm looking around like, come on, God, bring some weird people to us so we can tell some stories. And I think God nudged me and said, you're the weird people. Just pay attention to what you do. I don't need fiction in my life because it's just one of the blessings or burdens. I don't know which. Someday I'll decide. In my, whatever happens, it seems like it always happens just in such wild, colorful, crazy ways. And I don't have to make anything up. I just get to come back and tell you, here's what happened. And here's how it fits. I was so disappointed when we got to Charleston and nothing happened. No flat tires, no broken down cars, no mechanical issues, no dramatic experiences at the hotel on the way down there, no crazy things happening at restaurants, no the gas stations along the way. Nothing. Chevy Chase is full of it, that whole vacation. I mean, it was just smooth as silk. It was just, we're just cruising the whole way. Nothing at all happened. But everything happened. Because nothing else was happening, what needed to happen, happened. We had 20 hours in the car together where we got to talk about everything. And if you know my daughter, she's like my wife. She can entertain a wall for 4.5 days if she has to with her verbal skills. That was really entertaining. I didn't have to work at all. There was no moment from Iowa to South Carolina where I thought, what are we going to talk about next? There wasn't one moment where I thought, I don't know what I'm going to say. You know, generation gaps and all that. I don't know. What could I say to her? The whole time. And here's this thought. And here, let me think about this. We talked about shallow things and deep things and everything in between. We talked about silly things and laughed and told jokes, and we talked about things that were deep and meaningful and just very personal. We talked about her dreams, her aspirations, her goals. We talked about men. It was a very short conversation. I said, they're all bad. No, it was a long conversation. We had 20 hours. We talked about life. We talked about faith, we talked about church, we talked about what it might be like to live in the Bible Belt, which is very different. We talked about all these things. And it was nothing, and it was everything. And by the time we got there, though, something changed, which was almost something. We're about 10 miles outside of Charleston, and Christy reminded me of this twice since she's been there. She's only been there 3 weeks. She says, "You remember how when we were getting there and I got really quiet?" I said, "Yeah, I remember that." Because if Christy doesn't talk for 30 seconds, something's wrong. Something big just happened. Something's going on. And that's what happened. It was probably a few minutes. And I finally said, "Hey, what's going on? You all right?" And she said, I get a little emotional about this. She's a rock. She doesn't get emotional at all. She's like her mom that way. She's strong emotionally, and she just said, "Dad, I'm really scared." She said, "I'm not sure I should be doing this. I mean, what was I thinking? I'm about to meet two roommates I've never met before and live in an apartment I've never seen before, to go to a school I've never been on the campus of before, in a city I've never been to before, in a part of the country I barely know. And I don't even know if I'm going to be able to do it anyway, because there's all the unknowns about going from college to graduate school. How am I going to be able to make this transition? What's it going to be like? What am I going to do?" And there was a part of me, my paternal instinct inside, is like, "That's it, we're moving to Charleston. We'll take care of it, it'll be fine." Barge into the room. "You want a piece of me, Charleston? Let's go. This is my daughter, you'll leave her alone." But that didn't last too long, because she's strong. She'll be fine, and she is. She is. Not surprised. But there was that fear there. There was that concern, and what I said to her was, "Christy, the same God who's been with you in Iowa your whole life has been waiting for you here in South Carolina. He's here with you. You have a good father. And he's with you always." I tell you that story because some of you are up against it right now. Fears are overwhelming you. You don't know what to do with the big challenge of your life that you've come face to face with. Or maybe it's a semi-big challenge, but it's really something you're struggling with. Same God who's been with you where you were is with you where you're going. Whether it's a geographical move, or it's just a transition in your life, or it's just a big challenge, or it's just an obstacle to overcome, or it's a new diagnosis, or a disease, or a broken heart, or whatever it is that you're face to face with. You've got a good father who's there for you. This is who God is, and it's not because I say so or because I want to give you some encouragement or tell you something that'll make you feel better, but it isn't really biblically founded. One of the great things about being completely committed to God's word as a church, as we are here, is we get to be honest about all of it, the places where it afflicts us in our spiritual comfort and the places where it comforts us in our affliction. Listen to the comfort that the Father brings into this story as the Son of God tells this story about who God is. The Son, the rebellious Son, who wasted all of his part of his father's inheritance on wild living, comes home, and while he's still a long way off, his father saw him coming, filled with love and compassion. My favorite part of the story, the father ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son starts to give the confession that he's been rehearsing. "Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son." He can't even get to the part where he says, "I'll be a servant in your house," because the father cuts him off. "I don't care. I don't even need your confession. My grace is bigger than that. I don't need you to go through 17 hoops in order to be saved. My grace is sufficient for you. My love for you, what I do for you."
He ran to his son. He embraced his son. He kissed his son. Not only that, when his son started to confess, he stopped him and he said, put a ring on his finger, put a robe around his neck, put sandals on his feet, go get the big cow and cook it. We're going to have a barbecue tonight. We're going to have a party like we've never had before because this son of mine was lost and now he's found. He was dead and now he's alive again. And if you don't want to celebrate with me, you're going to miss the party. Everybody, my son is home again. Praise God. This is who he is. He's a good, good father who loves you just like that. Some of you have wandered off from God. Maybe this is the first service you've been, you can praise God for that, absolutely. As a Lutheran pastor, I'm not comfortable with applause, but that's okay if you want to do that. Just kidding, that's fine, as long as you're giving it to God. No matter who you are, no matter who you are, we need to hear this. Even if you don't need to hear this individually, as a country, we need to hear this right now. Because of what happened a week ago Sunday morning in Orlando. And because of what happened a year ago this last week in Charleston, where my daughter now lives. After we dropped her off, I was driving around in Charleston with my wife who flew down to meet us, and we're just trying to get a sense for the city, and we're driving through Old Town Charleston. It's right in the middle of this nice little city. And all of a sudden we looked up and we saw Emmanuel AME where they had this terrible shooting where a 21-year-old walks in and shoots church members who were there for a prayer service and a Bible study. In cold blood, mass murder. 9 of them are killed, 1 is sent to the hospital. We can't forget about these things. But Charleston responded, black, white, everybody. The whole church came together and filled up one of the big city bridges that we drove over. It's big. And they filled up the whole bridge and they turned to God because they knew nothing less would do. Last Sunday, when the shooter went into the gay nightclub on Latin night in Orlando and he started shooting, and you know, you don't need me to tell you, 49 people died, 53 were hospitalized, and the turmoil. The deadliest mass shooting in American history, outside of military operations like Civil War battles or Wounded Knee. Deadliest mass murder in American history. We sweep it under the rug, pretend it didn't happen, say this is Iowa, that's Florida, doesn't matter, it matters. It says a lot about us and how broken we are. It says a lot about how dark bad teaching and religion can be, about how when evil mixes together with good and gets into the manipulated in the wrong way, it can inspire people to do all sorts of hate-filled things, to terrorize other people. He chose a gay bar because of his narrow, dangerous worldview, because he felt like he had to go there to teach them all a lesson or something. He was influenced by an extremist Islamic warping of a major world religion that influenced him and influences a lot of other people in this world and makes people wrongly conclude that all Muslims are like that when they most certainly are not, any more than all Christians are like Dylann Roof, who went into the church in Charleston and shot a bunch of people because he's a racist and he's filled with hate. We live in a dark world where if you don't think there's any evil, you're just not paying attention. You're not looking, or you're in serious denial. And it's interesting to me to see the way people respond to that. It's interesting to me to see how people sometimes respond for good reasons. You know, we want to fix this, right? It's the American way, and that's a good thing. We need to have these conversations, tough conversations, because maybe we can minimize these kinds of tragedies in the future. Maybe we can eliminate some of them. But even at our best, we can't overcome evil. I want to make sure we understand that, because sometimes we just spin around so fast, and at our worst, we start to use it for selfish ambition or manipulation, and we point the finger of self-righteousness and say, That's their fault, or it's their fault, or it's them, or it's this, or it's that. And it's some incomplete answer to a much deeper problem. The much deeper problem is evil. The much deeper problem is that we live in a fallen world. The much deeper problem is all the things that mix in together with that. Bad religion, hatred, racism, bigotry, all those kinds of things. And they mix together and they fuel the fire. We need God. We need to remember who God is. The God who Jesus tells us about in this story in Luke 15. The God who shows up in the fullness of his power. The God who busts into the room and says, death? Got that covered. Sit down, death. Sin, guilt, shame, got that covered. Evil, I promise I'll overcome it. I'm bringing a new kingdom in. I promise that'll be overcome. I am here with you. You are never alone. The same God who shows up here in Iowa shows up in Orlando and shows up in Charleston and shows up everywhere you go and everywhere in this world. And the important part of that is he doesn't just show up and say, I'm present. He shows up and he says, here is the most powerful force in the universe. It is the love of the Creator, the one who has the power to create this universe by speaking it into existence with a word. Ponder that for a moment. That God with that power pours out his love personally for you. For you. He pours it out for you. And get this part too, in this story, he pours it out for the rebellious sinner who runs away from him, who wanders away from his church. He says, I love you anyway. Even when you leave, when you come back, I will run to you, embrace you, kiss you, throw a party in heaven for you. That's how God sees the immoral sinner who's wandered away. But this story shouldn't be called, if it was going to be accurate, the parable of the prodigal son. It should be called the parable of the prodigal sons. Because there's another son in this story too, the older son, the self-righteous religious one who says, who's watching all this, and he says, hey, Dad, how come you never threw a party for me like this? I mean, after all, I'm the religious one. I'm the one who shows up all the time. I'm the one who's here. I'm the one who's always been here. I'm the one who's faithful. I'm the one who's obedient. I'm the one who's holy. I'm the one who's righteous. I'm the one who's on this discipleship path. I'm the one who's growing. I'm the one who's always been here for you. But this son of yours, notice he won't even call him his brother, this son of yours, this immoral son of yours steals your money, and then the way Jesus tells the story, he actually puts it this way as it's recorded in the Greek of Luke's gospel, and he wastes it at whorehouses down the street in the neighboring towns. What are you thinking? How can you throw, and he comes home and you throw him the biggest party we've ever had. How is that fair? Says the self-righteous religious person. Why does the church spend so much time trying to reach the lost? Why do they care so much about embracing people who've come home? What about us? What about the members? What about the people who are here? What about our spiritual needs? What? The greatest way for you to grow and mature as a Christian is for you to join the party, for you to get involved in the mission, for you to get involved in the outreach, for you to get involved and let God change your heart, not just the obedient things you do. Not just the spiritual disciplines, but the heart underneath that goes far deeper than the spiritual disciplines themselves. Because the spiritual disciplines without your heart in the right place is a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So there are two lost sons in this story. One is lost in immorality and the other one is lost in self-righteousness. The kind of person who says there's us and there's them. There's, rich people and poor people, right? Black and white, or any other shade of skin, or ethnicity, or nationality, gay or straight, immigrant or native, old or young, male or female, whatever it might be, the us and them, there's us and there's them. There's people who live over here and there's people who live over there. And they're very different. Not as different as you want to think, self-righteous religious people. Because we're all sinners in need of God's grace. We're all in need of being found by this good, good Father who pours out his love for both of his sons. Son, he says to his older, self-righteous, religious son, you've always stayed by me. And that means everything I have is yours. Don't miss the point. Because that might seem a little underwhelming. Oh, I don't quite, what? What the Father is clearly saying here in the totality of the rest of Scripture. Son, you've always had the better part. You don't know what it's like to wander away in this way. You've always had me here with you. There's never been a time in your life, never been a day in your life when you haven't been in a relationship here with me in the present tense. You've always had a party. You've always, it's not just the mountaintops. It's not just the wild everything experiences on the road to South Carolina. It's the nothing. It's the ordinary. It's the day-to-day life with a good God and a good, good Father. You've always been blessed. You've always had the better part if you've always been a part of the church. Don't be envious of the people who get the attention for coming home, for wandering off and coming back. In fact, the Father says, please, don't miss the party. I mean, that's the implication at the end of this story. As Jesus tells this story about who God is, he tells us who we are and how God sees us. Welcome home. I love you. I want you to be here. Let me give you a metaphor, a movie clip, and then we'll sing a song and go home that I hope will bring this home for you. I want you to find yourself in this movie clip. Are you the young girl, Olive, who's innocent and pure and holy and searching for life and has dreams until she wants to go to a beauty pageant? And she gets into the yellow Volkswagen with her dysfunctional family to drive across the country to get there. Or are you the distant stepdad who's so busy with his career he doesn't realize how important it is that Olive and your stepson receive your love? Or are you the brother of Olive who's in a dark place and has wandered away from the light and has gone on a speaking strike only to be inspired to find joy in this closing moment of this story? Or are you the gay uncle who's suicidal and dying for family and love and acceptance and inclusion? Where would you find yourself in this story? And how would God see it? You see, the way Jesus tells this story, not some preacher's opinion, the way Jesus tells this story, you are welcome here. And so is everybody else. Us and them, whoever you're tempted to think us and them is, everybody's welcome here in God's house. Not only welcome, but invited and encouraged. It's not, well, I suppose if you insist on coming, we'll let you come. As long as you don't sit in my seat and park in my spot. No, God calls us to be more radical than that. He calls us to bring the light of his powerful love, and it's so powerful. It changes the lives of people who are lost in immorality, and it sets the lives free of people who are lost in self-righteous bigotry, too. Find yourself in this story. Find yourself in Luke 15. Find yourself in the parable of the prodigal sons. Find yourself in this movie clip because it's really the same kind of thing. There's a father who finally finds his way to love. And when he gets it right, he's like your good, good heavenly Father, going to fight the enemies for his children. Jesus says in this story in Luke 15, there's a party going on that God's called it. Don't miss it. God's grace for you. You've got a good, good Father. That's who he is. And so now you see who you are too. Let's sing this song. You're a good, good Father, God. Happy Father's Day, everybody. Why don't you stand up and we'll sing.
Good, good Father, it's who you are. Side. He's in your corner, he's on your team, and he's cheering for you. We're all prodigal children, and he's waiting for us with arms wide open. Go in peace and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God.